In our country, of course, today is an important holiday that we often celebrate. We celebrate blowing things up. That's kind of an interesting way to do it. But what we are celebrating is the idea of what it is to be a free people. Of course, that term free really doesn't have a great definition if you think about it, because what does it mean to be free? You know, even if you come to the country of freedom, the land of the free, the home of the brave, there's still many freedoms that you may not have. Law necessarily restricts and brings freedom down, and you know, somebody says what's free for one person to do is not free for another. We talk about ideas like this, and we oftentimes point to the fact that when the Bible talks about things like freedom, or perhaps more importantly, the word liberty, that those ideas in the Scriptures are very different than the ideas of liberty to people. That in Christ, liberty is that which we're able to give up for Christ and for one another, when it speaks of those things such as the law of liberty and the things that we do to serve God. This morning, though, I want to take our freedom a little different direction. And think about the thing that we might say is really the only true freedom that every person in the world has. It's the freedom to think, or what we might sometimes refer to as free will. You've heard us talk about free will from time to time, and we just kind of use that term in describing the way we think, but really it's important to say, what is free will? I suppose that one way you might describe free will is the idea that it is the ability to choose freely the action that you're going to do. It's the idea that you have the choice to do something. Now, when we talk about it in the spiritual terms, what we're oftentimes talking about is the idea that whenever you choose to do something, you are free to choose. You have an ability to make a choice, to make a determination about yourself, that you can be the person who, you might say, guides the ship that is your life. It's all on you. Now, many of us know that there is, of course, many people who don't believe that you have this freedom. Those who believe in an idea, I'm just going to use a word here, determinism, that your destiny is already determined, and that, in fact, you don't really have any free will. Some might say it's the idea of God, or others might say fate determines the choices that you're going to make, and that you really don't have any choice. In fact, they would say the fact that you think you do is nothing more than an illusion. Just something you're tricking yourself with. That you don't have any more freedom than a computer or a robot, something any more freedom than the sun or the moon has to do the things that they're going to do. Now, why this matters is that for many, once they move to the idea of accepting that they have no choice in the decisions they make, for many of us, that also removes the accountability for the choices that we make. That makes sense in a way. The idea that if I can't be responsible for the things that I choose, then I shouldn't be held accountable for those choices. You know, the term free will itself isn't found too often in the Bible. Usually it's found in association with sacrifices. For example, in the book of Leviticus, you have a sense here in Leviticus 19 and verse 5, the idea that you are to make a choice about the sacrifices you offer. Find the same idea in the New Testament. When Peter was rebuking Ananias and Sapphira, he was telling them that the gift that they had given was their choice to give. And of course, it was also their choice to lie. Freedom to choose is an important idea. Let's go back to the Bible for a second, Genesis chapter 4. And let's consider something that we see here and use this as kind of an idea of a baseline for us to understand why it is that we need to appreciate our freedom to choose our decisions. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 4, it was the case that Cain and Abel had just offered up sacrifices to God. Abel had offered what we're told in Hebrews 11 was a sacrifice by faith, a sacrifice of the best of his flock, whereas Cain had offered a sacrifice of the crops that he had brought forth. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's, because Cain's was not of faith, meaning what God had desired. Cain became very upset by this, the Bible says, and in chapter 4 and verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. I really appreciate that passage because God is having a very direct conversation, unique in the way that God often speaks with men, that he is telling somebody something very important. He's saying, number one, your countenance, your emotions, your attitude has fallen. God doesn't say something like, your attitude has fallen, I'm going to have to fix that, or something has to happen to change that. God is making it very clear that the attitude that Cain has was completely in his control. He was the absolute captain of his own mindset. God goes on to say that if you do well, you're approved. But he says if you don't, he said, here is sin at the door. Sin's desire is for you. You need to rule over it. The second thing God is saying is that you have a power to rule over it. You have a choice to rule over it. You're at a critical point. We all know what decision Cain is going to make here in the next verse. But the idea is God is saying you're at a critical point. You're at a point where you have to make a choice. Do I rule sin? Do I raise my countenance? Or do I not? And allow myself to continue on and let sin take over. All throughout the Old Testament, there's examples again and again where God, through his prophets, through his leaders, tell people you need to make choices about what you're going to do. Deuteronomy chapter 30, after Moses has just brought forth the blessings and the curses of the law of Moses, has reminded them of these things, the things that they will be reading again in the book of Joshua. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And here's this critical term that maybe you've heard many times before. Moses says to them, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. This is an important statement. God is saying to an entire nation, you have a choice about who you're going to be and what you're going to do. It's your choice. Thus laying a very clear idea that the will to choose is with them. Joshua, after reiterating these blessings and curses in Joshua 24, made the statement that he and his household would make the choice to serve God. Again, reemphasizing this exact same point many years later of the idea of a choice. When Elijah stood before Israel at Mount Carmel, verse Kings 18, he told them, you have a choice. You need to choose Baal or you need to choose God. But the choice is yours. Same ideas in the New Testament as well. The concepts of the New Testament tell us that we have a freedom to choose who we're going to be and what we're going to do. I was thinking of in Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 16, it says that Abraham told the rich man, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, likewise Lazarus, evil things. Now he's comforted, you're tormented. Here's Abraham saying to him, you had the time to choose. Jesus in Matthew 25 would tell us something similar in our own judgment about the choices that we have made and how those choices reflect on our eternal destiny. Jesus would repeatedly speak about the idea of the sense that we can choose to sin no more. If you had no choice in the matter about whether or not you sin, Jesus wouldn't say go and sin no more as he did in John 8 and verse 11 with the woman caught in adultery when he tells her go sin no more, because the point is she would have had no choice in the matter except that she had the ability to choose. Jesus was rebuking the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. He told them they had an important choice to make in front of them. He told them, I'll counsel you to buy from me the blessings of God, so to speak. He calls it gold, refined in fire, to be rich, white garments, you may be clothed. Be zealous and repent was his ultimate command. They have a choice. Throughout the scripture, we're told, Old Testament, New Testament, from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, that all of us can choose what we're going to do. That's what we call free will. I think one of the most fascinating statements about free will is the one found in Luke 7 and verse 30. Now, take a look at that verse for just a second, if you would. Grab your Bible and go over there with me in Luke chapter 7 and verse 30 and think carefully about what the Bible is saying here. In Luke 7 and verse 30, we have just one little phrase, but it is tremendously important in the conversation about free will when it tells us in Luke 7 and verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God. Some translations will say the counsel of God. The will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, by John the Baptist. Why is that verse so important? The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God. Do you know what that says? That says that God's will wasn't happening, because men were making choices that rejected or thwarted it or turned away from it. Jesus would later say to Jerusalem, 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 I wanted to draw you under my wings like a mother hen drawing her chicks under her wings. But he says, but you refused. Can you catch what God is saying here? God's will, God's desire wasn't happening because of the choices men make. And this is where our accountability lies. In fact, you cannot be accountable unless you have the ability to make a choice. I marvel whenever Solomon was opening up the temple and he was describing the importance of why a temple was necessary, a place to come before God. And he says, if my people, this is God speaking now, who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive this sin and heal my land. In 2 Chronicles 17, verse 19, he says, but if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Here's the idea. Here's the thing you need to think about. That we're held accountable for these choices that we're going to make. Now, I would say, probably, I don't think anyone here would sit down and say, I don't believe in free will. But you know, of course, many people don't. Now, I want to make a case for you this morning that it's more people than you might have believed that don't believe you have free will. And I think you need to be on guard for this. And you need to be prepared for this. Prepared how you're going to answer this. Because this is an important idea. What if somebody could convince you that you actually don't have a choice? That sin is crouching at your door, and whether or not it wins isn't up to you. What would you do? Well, the very first thing you might think is, well, if I have no choice in the matter, why try? That's a universal thought. If I have no choice, no ability to choose to do the right thing or not, then why does it matter what I'm going to do? So if someone could convince you that your ability to choose isn't real, that every choice you've ever made really wasn't a choice, it was just the thing that you were going to do, that you in fact are, I'm going to use the word victim to describe this, because you are the circumstances around you, not a victim in the sense that if somebody robs you, you're a victim, but the idea to say that you are powerless in the circumstance you're in, that if you are a victim, that if you are merely the result of, let's say, somebody else's sin and you can't stop that, what kinds of choices would you make? And the answer is almost certainly, you might choose not to fight. So I guess we would all agree that Satan would have a great benefit if he can get you to deny your ability to choose. There is a great war against your free will. And as I said a moment ago, I suspect probably most of you know it. You probably have heard people talking about it. You've probably known people who speak about it. So let's talk about this. For example, one way there is a war against free will is the concept of a sinful nature. The concept of a sinful nature. Nearly 1,600 years ago, there was a guy who, his name was Augustine of Hippo. And Augustine was a great writer and a philosopher, you might say. I would suggest to you he was the father of the Catholic Church, at least in doctrine, in ideology. That after him is about the time when the Catholic Church starts to come together and actually become what it is. And he began to describe how he noticed how little babies cry. And you might laugh and say, that's where he got it? Yes. He would say, you know, a little baby cries and he's selfish and all he wants is, you know, other people to take care of him. And he's saying, well, that just reveals to me that from the moment we're born, we are sinful. That it's our very nature to be sinful. He started thinking about this. Why would it be our nature? Why would God have made us sinful? Especially when God... Well, of course, you're going to say God never said that. But that's what he would think. Well, God didn't say he made us. How could God make a sinful thing? And so he says, well, maybe God didn't make us sinful. Maybe we inherited something from our ancestor Adam. That when Adam sinned, that every one of us since then conceived with the physical intimacy of a man and a woman. That was a key part of his doctrine. That conception was a sin being passed down generation to generation. We have inherited this guilt because of this sin. The sinful nature, if it were real, would say that the choices you make, you really can't help. Because it's your nature. It's my nature to do this. And so if I lie, it's my nature to lie. I can't help it. I can't stop it. We sin because it's our nature. So Augustine would then go on to describe something he called the city of God. In fact, he called that the name of his book. And he'd say, therefore, you know, the very things that cause people to change, it's not them. It's what he would describe to be a church. As I said a moment ago, this becomes the Catholic Church. This becomes the doctrine and teaching of the Catholic Church today. That faith is the work of God, or you might say the work of the church, but it's not the work of man. Free will. Now, what do we say to that? Well, the very first thing we say is, it's not in the Bible, the term sinful nature. It's nowhere mentioned in Scripture. In fact, when the Bible talks about the nature of man, what kinds of things does the Bible say about the nature of man? Well, the very first thing it says is that man is made in the image of God. Genesis 1 and verse 27 says that male and female, he created them in the image of God. He made them. Is God sinful? That can't be true. And yet the Bible says God made man in that image. We're still in the same image. There wasn't a change in imagery at some point. The Bible never says, well, I made one man in that image and all the rest aren't. In fact, the Bible would go on to say that God still makes men upright. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, God made man upright. He says, man goes about to seek out his own purposes, free will. He chooses bad things, but God made man upright. The Bible is critical in saying this. The Bible repeatedly says God made us, and we're in the same fashion that our ancestor Adam, the very first man, was made. In fact, the Bible goes on to say the same temptation he faced is the temptation we face. The same choice he had to do right or wrong is a choice we have. The Bible emphasizes that Adam's free will and our free will is one and the same. So here's the point. The Bible's clear. There's no such thing as a sinful nature in people. Do people sin? Yeah. Do most people sin? Yes. Because of the nature of the world. And you might even make the case because of the nature of the flesh. But this is important. We're not just the flesh. We'll come back to that. We're much more than that. But not only that, the Bible actually says quite a bit about the idea that sin could be inherited. And God said that that's blasphemous. He doesn't use that term actually in Ezekiel 18, but he's clearly offended. Because the Israelites were saying, we're being punished for our ancestors' sins. They sinned, and now the kingdom of Judah is about to be destroyed. And Ezekiel, the prophet, showed up and he says, here's a message from God. You know, they were saying, oh, the parents ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, or, you know, you inherited bad teeth because your parents ate grapes. And he says, don't you ever say that. Because God goes on to say, I only hold a person accountable for his own sins. So if Adam sinned, I don't hold you accountable for that. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, the wage of your sin is death. The wage of sin is death. 1 Corinthians 15:22 speaks about the consequence of your sin. Time and time again, the Bible says, God doesn't pass sin on.
In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, he's going on to say that we die because, you know, physically in the flesh, Adam sinned. But then he goes on to say that because Christ didn't, we can live through Christ. It doesn't mean we all inherited Christ's righteousness any more than we inherited Adam's sin. The Bible is very clear about this one. Now, let's move ahead 1,000 years, if you would, throughout time and history. And we meet a man in the 1500s, and his name was John Calvin. And he'd come out of Catholicism. But he'd come out of Catholicism with the ideas of original sin. But as he was thinking about these things, he was considering, you know, if we were born sinful, he says, perhaps what we ought to say is that we actually have no ability to choose otherwise. So he created a new concept, total depravity. It sounds a lot like original sin, but it's worse. It's heavier. It's the idea that you are utterly depraved and you couldn't even have one good thought if you tried, because you are at your birth as evil as Satan, at your conception as wicked as the very most wicked thing that there is. And he was just reasoning things out that this Augustine so long before had said. He considered the nature of God. He says, you know, God is sovereign. God has all power. And he was kind of being logical here. He says, you know, think about it for a minute. If God knows everything, he knows every decision you make. If God's all powerful, then how can you make a choice that's not God's? How can you do something and it wasn't actually God in control? Because God is all powerful. And he began to see the idea of God's all power as being something that necessarily meant you have no choice in life about anything you do. Absolutely no choice. Now that led him to another conclusion. If you have no choice in the matter, who's going to heaven? Who's going to hell? And he said, well, I guess that's whoever God chooses. God picks one person and says, you're going to heaven. God picks another person, you're going to hell. And because God's the one responsible for the sinfulness of one man and the righteousness of another, God is the one that creates that sinfulness or creates that righteousness. They have no choice in it. God's just indiscriminately picking. Because the nature of both of those people are the same. Totally depraved. So God is sitting down and making this choice. Is this what the Bible says? Well, this is worse than the last one. But a lot of people believe it today. Churches like the Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Church, a lot of Baptist churches would say, yeah, we hold that this is true. Men are totally depraved. Years ago, I went to a Presbyterian school growing up, and I remember one of our teachers coming in once, and he was in tears, and he said, my baby nephew is dying, and the child was only a few months old, and he says, I just can't stand the thought of it, because I know he's going straight to hell. I've never thought of this. I said, what do you mean? What are you saying? And I was thinking of Matthew 19 or Matthew 18, and Jesus talking about that the children come to him. I was thinking of Deuteronomy, where we're told that those that didn't know right from wrong weren't held accountable. And he says, oh, because that nephew of mine was born totally a vile sinner. I could not understand what he was saying. Yet he utterly believed that to be true. What does the Bible say? Well, first and foremost, the Bible is very clear. Lots of people make good choices. Sure, people sin, but we also know that some people, even devoid of knowing God, choose the right thing. Romans chapter 1 talks about, and chapter 2 talks about those Gentiles who by nature do the things of the law. Cornelius was such a man. In Acts chapter 10, we meet Cornelius, and the Bible tells us the devotion and the righteousness of Cornelius, but he was a man who had made that choice. He was still sinful, but he absolutely was not utterly depraved. Well, you know, one of my favorite examples, you know, I love to talk about King Josiah back in the Old Testament. King Josiah was a king in the Old Testament who, as a boy, one day his father died, you know, when he was relatively young. His grandfather was known as the most wicked king Judah had ever had, although he changed at the end of his life. But you might suggest maybe Josiah didn't have a lot of great examples in his life. And he decides one day, I'm going to choose God. And the scriptures reveal how as he grew older and older, he committed himself to that change. But he didn't even know God until the scriptures were brought to him. And then, of course, he revealed he hadn't been doing everything God said. And God said, well, because you had a tender heart. I didn't give you a tender heart. You had one, God says. That choice you made, I'm going to be
merciful to you. There's a huge problem with this doctrine, this idea. And that is that God says he wants all men to be saved. Repeatedly, God so loved the world. Not God so loved those specific group of people he was going to save, but God so loved the world that his son came. Verse 72 and verse 4, God desires all men to be saved. God doesn't desire the few people he chooses to be saved. God desires all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God desires all men. God's patient because he desires all men to come to repentance. How many times can the Bible say, God says, I love everybody, I want everybody to be saved. Are people thwarting the will of God? Yes, by not choosing to obey God. But God's desire is that everybody should know him. This one absolutely does not work. Now, up to this point, I'm going to guess you've heard this. I'm going to guess I've said nothing new to you. But I want to take you in a direction to say that there are still doctrines and ideas that are being put forth in the world around us that aren't just about, you know, the Catholic who's deceived with natural, sinful nature, or the Reformed person who's deceived by Calvinism. If your kids are going to school, your kids are being told there's no such thing as free will. Because one of the biggest ideologies today denies it. Evolution. Evolution, we wouldn't call it theology, but we would call it an ideology. It came up in the last century, century and a half. Of course, Darwin in the 1800s, but the theories that he brought forth into the early 1900s. His idea was that everything came from natural processes. Of course, you're familiar with this from things we've talked about in the past, but I want you to consider something really important. Key and fundamental to his doctrine was the idea that this process left no room for free will. Now, at first you might think, I don't remember hearing that when I was educated in these things. But the point is that all that we say and do are the process or the product of random choices. And you and I are nothing more than our natural body. Everything you do is a part of random chance. And every action you do is because of that process. Let me show you some quotes here to kind of take away. Here was a great article on evolution and the concept of free will. This person, being an evolutionist, said, shortly after Darwin put forth his theory of evolution, his cousin, Sir Francis Galton, began to draw out the implications. The implications, by the way, that naturally come from this doctrine. If we have evolved, then mental faculties like intelligence must be hereditary, or the thought might be, must be natural or evolved. But we use those faculties, which some people have made greater degree than others, to make decisions. So, our ability to choose our fate is not free, but depends on our biological inheritance. Let me be very clear. Every evolutionist alive today would tell you this exact thing. That you actually don't have a free will. In recent decades, research on the inner workings of the brain has helped to resolve the nature-nurture debate. It has dealt a further blow to the idea of free will. Like I said, this person does not believe in free will. He believes in evolution. Evolution does not permit free will to exist. Because evolution says, well, based in the theory of materialism, that everything that is real, that exists, must be of a material construct. Therefore, there's no soul, there's no inner man, there's only the chemical brain, which is, they believe, a process of evolution, and therefore every decision you're going to make, like a computer, could be predicted ahead of time. And they say there's also agreement in the scientific community that the firing of neurons determines not just some or most, but all of our thoughts, hopes, memories, and dreams. And those chemicals are merely the result of processes that go. And as I said, this is not just a few people. This is anyone accepting evolution who would answer you if you said, is there free will? They absolutely do not believe you have any free will. And as I said, that's not something necessarily we consider when we consider this debate, but understand that your going to be told. Your children are going to be told. They're nothing more than animal machines, and those animal machines are programmed by nature. It's kind of outrageous, but it's true. Programmed by nature so that no decision you make was made by a free will. Now, what do we say? Well, of course, we would say the very fundamental nature of evolution is flawed. The Old Testament, of course, gives us a very specific, detailed account of how this world came about. And the New Testament establishes that as the basis of the law of Christ in many ways. John 1, that Jesus is God and all things were created through him, is a direct quote of Genesis chapter 1. Hebrews 1, again speaking of the characteristic of God and Jesus as a creator of all things that are seen. More importantly, though, the Bible says, and this is where evolution and the Bible in the matter of free will are in an explosive confrontation. The Bible says you are more than the body you inhabit. Your soul is more than your brain. You know, that's a fascinating thing. You know, Stephen and I have studied this a few times. And you know, he's done, showed me some incredible things that some people have done studies on. You know, there's actually been people that have been born. Look this up. There's a man that was born in France and he actually didn't have a brain. Yet he had a personality. He had, you know, many of the abilities that we have, and they've always talked about how it boggled. I say he didn't have a brain. He didn't have a frontal lobe. That's a remarkable story. But the point is, you're not just the chemicals that run around in your brain and that thing. That's merely a container. That's merely a vessel. It's merely a something that triggers and controls your body. But in the end, the Bible says repeatedly, you are more than just the flesh. When Paul told the Thessalonians of their great hope, he spoke of the idea of the preservation of their body, their soul, and their spirit. Remember the book of Hebrews talking about the ability to discern between the soul and the spirit? It says only the Word of God can discern that. Materialism, science would not. The rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, as that event is revealed to us, as those things are spoken about to us, in that parable, we see that the rich man is talking about his torment. It wasn't his body. His body had been buried on earth. And yet his memories, his recollections, everything that he saw or thought was still with him. You are more than your flesh. Speaking of the flesh, though, there's yet another way that free will is warred upon today. In the last 50 years, we have been onset by something we might call the sexual revolution. Now, originally, I would probably have put just homosexuality as the thing that speaks against free will. But let's broaden that, because in the last decade or so, so much more has been added to this. But these things war against free will. You might say to yourself, wait a second, Brian, I agree that those things are terrible things, contrary to the will of God, but how do they war against free will? You've heard this expression. I can't control it. I was born this way. That is an absolute statement of the absence of free will. Somebody says, my desires were something that I have no ability to control. And like I said, let's be clear, we're not just focusing on the homosexual. I've known many heterosexuals that make the same claims. In fact, most of the time when men are committing sins of the flesh, sexual deviancy, today the great claim is, I have no control over my desires. My desires are reflective of just the way that I'm born, and I have no ability to rein them in. It's just the way I am. And what you're saying is, I have no free will in this matter. I have no ability to choose or to make a choice that directs or controls the life that I'm going to live. And again, if you tell somebody you are without control, then they will behave without control. What does the Bible say about desire? Well, you know, James said a lot about your desires in James chapter 1. Remember this one in verse 13? You can turn there and read it with me. It's all about desire. James 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. By the way, let's just add this. Let no one say when he's tempted, I can't control it. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by Satan. James is saying, let no one say when he's tempted, it's not me. In other words, I'm tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Each one is tempted by, when he is drawn away by his own desires. And enticed, and when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul admonished the Corinthians about their desires, and he says, you've got to control your desire. Speaking to husbands and wives, but truly to all circumstances, he says, you have got to control your desire. So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The Bible expects us to be in control of the vessel that we dwell in. And the desires of that vessel, like 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 4, that you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Your vessel is under your control. I like it because vessel can both be a container for my soul, but it also can speak of a ship of which I'm the captain. I'm the commander. I'm the captain of this vessel. And that vessel must remain under my control. Free will war. Let me add one more to you. Kind of a new one you hear about a lot today. I was tempted not to bring this one up because I don't want to sound political. I realize that there's a lot of political contentions about this. But it is something that I believe you need to know is a war against free will. It's concepts that came out, actually they came out maybe 30 or 40 years ago, and they were called the critical theories. There's more than one. There's a whole bunch. I'll just throw a random year because it's just picking a timeline to say that this is the most recent thing. Critical theories were the idea of saying, if we look at society and how society conducts itself, what we can discern is that people really don't have a lot of control in their thought process because their society controls them. Now, it's an interesting idea. Society certainly does have influence. But they said that you are absolutely and only a product of your culture. You have no personal self-control. It's not a new idea, by the way. Karl Marx taught this. And he spoke about the dialectic of history and how lots of times people didn't have choices in the matter. Years ago, I remember watching a movie where these men were prisoners of war, Polish prisoners of war during World War II that the Soviets had arrested and they brought and put in a prison with criminals. And these were hardened, degenerate criminals, murderers and such. And the Soviet attitude was these poor criminals that were the murderers, they were victims of capitalism. Whereas these soldiers were the instruments. So they allowed the criminals to abuse and torment these prisoners of war. Because they said, you know what? These people couldn't help it. They're merely parts of their society. Whereas these people were trying to oppress the others. And the idea that society then dictates to us our choices. And we really don't have a choice for what I do. That basically, you hear the term all the time, institutional. Institutional factors are what dictate to us, and it's not personal. It's not me personally that has the power to control how I behave or how I think, but it's my society. I've surrendered my free will to a society. By the way, many people would say, therefore, I need society to be the one to dictate morality. One of the worst ideas that humanity's ever come up with, letting society dictate morality. But it denies you free will. You know what the Word of God says? It says you can and do and should behave in a way that is different than your society. Romans 12, 2, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't love the things of the world, John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. You absolutely have a control over how you think and how you behave. You're not compelled by societal factors. And the Bible doesn't say that your sins are those of your society and your community. The Bible says your sins are yours. And again, that implication, and by the way, we've hit that in every instance of the dangers of losing free will, that has been God's consistent point, is to say, I hold you accountable for what you think, what you do, how you behave. And you can't ever say, it's not my fault, it's society, or it's my nature that I was born with, whatever that might be, spiritual, carnal. God says, no! Sin is personal. Again, Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins shall die. I was thinking of this, and I thought of Paul's statement in Romans 2, verse 5. He says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Sin is personal. The point which we want to come to is this. Your free will is one of the most precious things you have. It's the thing that you need to navigate in order to get to heaven. So our adversary knows that if you can willingly surrender it by being deceived that you actually don't have it, he knows that he can change the way you are. And there's a lot of ideologies in the world today that want to take that away from you. Whether they want to say you have inherited your sin in your nature, or that God has made a choice that you have no choice to choose from, or there's characteristics in the world around us that have created you not by God's hands, not by divine hands, but by carnal ones, or that you have such desires that you're born with you cannot control, or that your society is responsible for your behavior. Every one of these seek to take away your free will if you give it up. You give up your only defense against sin. Go back to what God said to Cain. He said to Cain, you've got to resist. You have the ability to master sin. If you deny that God empowers you to do it, you become a victim. And again, using the word victim to describe somebody who has no power and no control over their circumstances, their choices, their thoughts, their decisions, the moment you become a victim, you are lost. We've said it many times, victims can't come to Christ because they can't repent, they can't change, they have no power to change. And if you give up your free will, you've lost it. But if you accept your accountability, we talked about David a few weeks ago, and one of the things that God loved about David is David was a man who always stepped up and accepted his accountability for his sin. You're acknowledging, by acknowledging the accountability for sin, that first and foremost, you have the power to resist. The very characteristic of the fact that we repent before we are baptized says that even before you've accepted Christ, you've had the power to resist sin because you can change. But if you accept your accountability, you are permitting God to direct your steps, and in doing so, to empower you to overcome the world. And that's what it's all about. You're in a world that wants to destroy you. Because the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the one who owns this world, is going to consistently create ideas and ways of thinking that want to cause you to believe that you're nothing more than somebody who cannot control their own decisions. But God wants you to overcome all that is of the world. And you can. You have that power. You have the absolute power to make every decision in your life and to do the things that you need to do to find God. Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy God and Father in heaven, we come before you in prayer. We're so very grateful for the time you've given us this morning to come together. Father, we've considered today that we are in a world that is at war with our mindset and our thinking, and we desperately pray, Father, that you will strengthen us and help us not to be deceived, to abandon the power that we have to change. The power that we have to examine our lives and to come to conclusions about what is right and wrong and to make choices in our life. Father, there's many ways where these things are overtly presented to us, and then there are many ways where these things are covertly established. We pray, Father, you'll help us to overcome all. Be with us in this week, Father, especially those who are struggling, who are sick, who are hurting, who are emotionally broken. Father, we pray that we might be able to lift each other up all the more as we see the great and marvelous day coming. Father, forgive us for the times we have failed, but only forgive us as we are willing to forgive those who have sinned against us. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It's all about a choice. God, we think that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. I love that verse because it's all on you about whether or not you want to go to heaven. It's all on you. You know, I knew a guy once who for years said, I'm just waiting for God to kind of change my heart so that I can do the right thing. Yet he knew the word of God. That was God acting on his heart, and he was rejecting it, rejecting the will of God. So let me ask you this morning, where do you stand with the will of God for your life? The will of God is revealed to us through the Word of God. Not any other way, by the way. So here is the Word of God, which tells you what God's will is for you in your life. If you're in sin, God's will for you is to come out of sin. Because the will of God is that all men should be saved. God wants you to be saved. And He's told you what you need to do. His will is that you should hear the Word of God and believe it. You should confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You should repent. That is to turn away from sin. You have the power to do that. There doesn't need to be some supernatural, strange transformation. You were created with the ability to make that choice of whether or not you would do right or wrong. Repent. And be baptized. With that immersion, what has changed about you is that those characteristics which were dead to God are raised up in life. And now you're an inheritor of eternal life. And you continue in Christ. Every time we're together, we offer the opportunity. If somebody's not yet obeyed that gospel, you haven't done what God's will for you is. And if you have obeyed that gospel, what if you're not doing the things that are God's will? What if you're not still walking in the ways that are God's will? Well, let us help. Let's encourage you. Let's lift this up together. Because it's not easy. That's the thing that trips us up a lot. We say to ourselves, well, if I have free will, why is it so hard? That's the nature of the flesh. That's the nature of the world. Those things war against us. The spirit and the flesh war against one another. The world wars against us. And it's hard to do what's right. But we want to encourage each other every time we can. If there's something you need to do or you need to talk about, you can come up here right now and visit with me while we stand and we sing a song meant to encourage.